You can be turning to Luke chapter number 16, and while you're turning there, I want to remind you that one of the life-changing, the times when our lives changed, is whenever we encounter God in such a way that we see things as He sees them. That is, when we begin to view things like God does, it is a life-changing moment with Him. And that encounter with God that we have is when we begin to see things from His perspective and begin to see ourselves through His eyes and begin to understand Him as He reveals Himself. As a matter of fact, in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter number 15, as he was coming home to his father, it becomes obvious that he began to realize his sinfulness in the sight of his father. Let me read to you from Luke 15 while you're finding that. And the prodigal son, the Bible says, when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And that's what he did. He arose. He came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, and this is the expression of his heart, this was what he realized. He said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven," and notice this next phrase, "and in thy sight." That's right. In the sight of his father, he realized that he was a sinner. And we find that indeed that's the theme that runs through not only here in chapter 15, but now in chapter number 16, as we're going to see in just a moment, is how things look in the sight of God. That is how sin looks in the sight of God. See this young man, at one time the prodigal son thought his sin was fun and everything was well, wasn't thinking about what his sin looked like in the sight of his father. But all of a sudden now, when he realizes what he is in the sight of Dad, how that he sinned against Dad, everything begins to change. I remember an Old Testament story or an illustration of this very fact. It's in the life of one of God's chosen, that is King David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. You remember that he hid his sin, he covered his sin for about a year or so, and was out of fellowship with God and not right with God. And there came that day when Nathan the prophet confronted him about his sin, and he realized that he had sinned and began to repent, and he got right with God. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 51, his confessional prayer that's recorded for us in Psalm 51 verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Now listen to this. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." That's right. "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Do you know that when David began to see his sin as it was in the sight of God, it was at that time that he was brought to a point of brokenness, to a point that we call repentance, to a point of really turning from his sin and turning back to God. And that's what we find in this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter number 16, that our Lord is trying to help the disciples, the Pharisees, the scribes, and those who are in his hearing that day to be able to see things like God sees them. We looked at chapter 15 briefly in the service this morning and discovered that one of the problems with the scribes and the Pharisees who were criticizing our Lord for eating with the publicans and sinners was, is they just didn't see things from God's viewpoint. They weren't seeing like God sees things. They didn't know who God was. They didn't understand God. That is how much God loves sinners, and that's revealed there in the three stories that recorded in Luke chapter number 15. But they also didn't understand sin as well. That is how God views sin. And so in Luke 16, our Lord begins telling some stories and laying out some principles to help them to understand and to see how God sees sin. You see, if you ever see sin like God does, then you realize that you don't really have a right to be pointing your finger at anybody, and that we don't have any right to justify ourselves or to be puffed up or full of pride when we see sin like God sees sin. But we realize why Jesus had to come and die for us on the cross. When you see sin like God does, you begin to realize why it is that you need God's mercy and God's grace. You begin to see the reason why you can't earn your way to heaven, and that you desperately needed Jesus to go to the cross and die for you on the cross. I spoke to you this morning about the parable that Jesus expressed in verses 1 through 8, where he told a little story about the unjust steward, and how that the story illustrates for us many truths, but one of the main truths is that those sins that we view as being small, indeed if we're sinful in the small things, we're also sinful in the great things. And the reason why is because even those small sins in the sight of God, that you and I would consider to be really nothing that much, it really is in the sight of a holy God. That is, the steward wasted the substance of his master like the prodigal wasted the substance of his father. And I tell you that when God has been so good to us, and God has blessed us in so many ways, and in so many ways that you and I fail to number, and yet we waste all of that on sinful living and sinful lifestyle. To waste our time on sinfulness, ladies and gentlemen, is sin in the sight of a holy God. I tell you, to waste all the resources that God has given us on selfish living is sinful in the sight of a holy God. There's so much waste. We've wasted our minds, that is, given our minds over to ungodliness and perverseness, and it is sin in the sight of a holy God. To waste what God has given us and what He's blessed us with, the life that He's given us, is indeed sinfulness in the sight of a holy God, just like this steward wasted that substance that his master had entrusted to him. So we spend some time talking about the parable that Jesus expressed there in the first several verses of this passage of Scripture. Then we looked at the problems that Jesus exposed. That is, our Lord just gets right to the point and begins to expose the problem of sin. What sin looks like in the sight of a holy God. He exposes idolatry in verse number 13. He tells us that if we love money more than we love God, that is, if we prefer money over God, then we are idolaters. That is, you can't serve God and you cannot serve mammon. Now I'm going to tell you that there's not anybody in this building that has not committed the sin of idolatry. That at times in our life that you and I have made choices that put money and materialism ahead of God in our life. And I tell you, that's sin in the sight of a holy God. Not only was there idolatry, but there was covetousness that he exposed in verse 14, where the Lord started talking about money, and it's a main theme all through this chapter. Those scribes and Pharisees, they got all upset, and they began to deride him and mock him, and the reason why, the Bible says, is because they are covetous. Covetousness is desiring after those things that it's not the will of God for you to have. Desiring those things that it's not the will of God for you to have. You say, Pastor, everybody does that once in a while. I know we minimize it, but I want to tell you, if you could see covetousness in the sight of God, you would realize what great sinners we are in the sight of a holy God. And then he deals with the sin of adultery in verse number 18. I know that's a tough verse for all of us to look at, but I tell you, Jesus exposes adultery throughout the Gospels for what it really is. Folks, at the heart of adultery is covetousness and idolatry. It is desiring after what is not the will of God for us to have. It is coveting after that which God has not provided and putting other things ahead of God in our life. And we find that indeed he exposes adultery for what it is in the case of divorce and remarriage in this passage, and in other passages he exposes it in other ways. But I tell you, there's not a person in here, I would dare say, that sometime or another, when you get to studying what the Bible reveals about adultery, that has not committed adultery at some point in your life. Amen? That's true. You say, Pastor, I never, ever have committed adultery in my life. Better start studying the Bible. I tell you that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. When you get to looking at this and God starts unfolding it for us, we realize that sin is the transgression of God's commandment. Whether it be the first commandment, whether it be the seventh commandment, or whether it be the tenth commandment, all three of those are dealt with here. All of us have transgressed. We've committed sin. And the Bible defines sin as the transgression of God's law. Listen to this. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not just the Old Testament, but I tell you, according to verses 16 and 17, God's moral and ethical standards carry throughout the New Testament as well. And it is by the law that we know what sin is. And those who transgress against God's commandments have sinned against Him. And that's what the Bible is trying to get us to see, what the Lord is trying to get us to understand in this passage of Scripture. So I've talked to you now about the parable that Jesus expressed, and we've looked indeed at the problem that He exposed, the problem of sin. Let's notice now, if you would, the perception that Jesus explained. He explains in verse 15 how God sees things. That is, how God perceives sin. Look at it in verse number 15 now. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But notice now, God knoweth your heart. You know the reason why God knows your heart, don't you? Is because God sees your heart. He can see our very heart. God not only sees what we do with our hands, but I tell you, He sees the very heart of hearts on the inside of us. And notice the next phrase. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And there's that key phrase, and this is the key verse, and the key phrase is the last one, where He writes about the sight of God. The Lord is explaining that all of this sin that he's been exposing, he's trying to explain now what it looks like in the sight of God. We're talking about the idolatry that we discovered earlier. We're talking about all of the covetousness that you and I are so guilty of. That is our love for money and material things. And we're talking about adultery that he exposed early as well. What it all looks like in the sight of a holy God. And I'm going to tell you that it is not a pretty scene. This verse begins to help us understand how God sees our sinful condition. There's a couple of things I'd like for you to notice here in verse 15. I want you to notice that sin is described to us as this corruption that is on the inside of us, that's present within us, that is in our hearts. Listen, when God sees sin, he sees what is in our hearts. That's what the Bible says here when he writes about the fact that God knows your heart. That is, sin is what is on the inside of us. It's the corruption that's inside of us that is within our hearts. You see, sin is not something that is just done by us. It's more than that. It is the corruption that is on the inside of us. Here's what the Bible is teaching us. Here's how God sees it. He sees sin as corruption on the inside of our hearts. It is not just acts that we do. It is the condition that we are in. All of us are in what we call a fallen, sinful condition before a holy and righteous God. In other words, it's not a matter of God weighing our good acts against our bad acts. It's really not about our actions. It's about the condition of our heart. God is looking at our heart. And when God looks at the heart of man, he does not see goodness, he sees corruption. That's what the Bible is telling us here. Now in our world today, we try to get this thing all messed up, indeed we have. And that is, we say that everybody really has a good heart. Listen, we don't even start out with a good heart. When babies are born into the world, they're not born into the world innocent. They're born with fallen, sinful natures before God. And it's not long until, like a disease, sin breaks out on them in some way. Amen. Because they're diseased with it on the inside. And it wasn't long before, after you were born, that sin broke out on you. And it became evident that there's no exception for you, that you're a sinner as well. And the reason why is because of the corruption that is on the inside of our hearts. And God sees that. When we're talking about the sight of God, we're talking about the fact that God sees the corruption that is on the inside of us. Now, some of you are honest enough in your life and with yourself that you would readily admit, if not openly, at least privately to yourself, you would readily admit that you are not good on the inside. That is, that in your flesh dwells no good things, as Paul wrote, and that you're corrupt on the inside. You'd be honest about that, at least in private. And the truth is that that's true about all of us. We got corrupt hearts. We're sinful on the inside. Now the corruption of our heart can be seen in the passion. The passion of our heart. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? I'm talking about what we love. What it is that we love. Look back at verse 13 and let me remind you that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, one of the things that reveals the corruption of our hearts is what we love. You see, the truth of the matter is that the Bible tells us that we ought to love God with all of our heart. That is, all our strength, all of our soul, all of our mind. Remember whenever Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment in Matthew chapter number 22, they came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment of all? Why, Jesus responded to them, that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind. Remember that, all your strength, to love God with everything on the inside of you. And the second greatest commandment is likened to it, that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the greatest commandments, Jesus said. And so if those are the greatest commandments, then the greatest sin has to be not to love God with all your heart and not to love your neighbor as yourself. And ladies and gentlemen, there is not a person in this room, and especially the one standing, who has not violated those two commandments on more than one occasion. You know what that means, don't you? That means that there's nobody who's a greater sinner than we are. And that sin comes from the inside of us. It's not just the acts of our hands. It is the corruption in our hearts, revealed in what we love. That is, many of us, like the Bible says in verse 13, that we have loved mammon or money or materialism more than we have God. We've loved our things more than we have him. Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And yet you and I, by breaking his commandments, have demonstrated that we don't love him. We haven't kept his commandments. Why haven't we kept His commandments? Well, the problem is on the inside of us. We don't have a heart that loves God. But we have a heart that is corrupted by sin. And it's revealed in our passion or what it is that we love. Absolutely. You say, Pastor, this is getting a little bit depressing by now. You're acting like I'm a sinner. Listen, that's the point. And if you're here and you're saved, I want to say to you that if God hadn't had mercy on you, listen, if He hadn't extended His grace, if He hadn't sent His Son to die for you, you could have never been saved. Amen? And that's why the good news becomes such good news. When you remember how sinful you are, and remember how corrupt you are, and remember the sin on the inside of you, and the fact that you don't love God, and you haven't loved Him, and God had to have mercy on you. And the only reason why you love Him now is because He first loved you, 1 John chapter 4 and about verse number 9. I'll tell you, there's the passion of our heart. You see, on the inside of us, we're corrupt, and it's revealed in our passion. But it's also revealed in our pride. Did you notice what Jesus said in verse number 15? He said, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." You see, these Pharisees were absolutely sick with sin, but they would not be honest about it. They would not. Instead, they tried to make themselves appear righteous in the sight of men through their religion. You remember the Pharisees, don't you? They were the ones that whenever they were out walking out in the open marketplace, when it came time to pray, they stopped on the street corners so everybody could hear them pray. You want to know why, don't you? Because they wanted to appear righteous before men, the Bible says. Well, listen, they wanted to be the ones praying in the synagogues where everybody could hear how righteous they really, really were. Why, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 that they would like the whited tombs, the sepulchres outside Jerusalem that appeared beautiful on the outside, but on the inside were full of dead men's bones. Jesus said, indeed, you appear righteous on the outside, but inside you're full of wickedness in your heart. And they were the ones who wanted to justify themselves before men. Now here's how we do that. We justify ourselves before men by finding somebody who appears to be, anyway, more sinful than we are. And we kind of say, well, I'm not as bad as they are, so I must be all right. If I'm not as bad as somebody else, then I can justify myself. I can make myself look as right as I can or as righteous as I can by comparing myself to somebody else. That's what they were doing. That's why they were talking and deriding our Lord about eating with the publicans and the sinners, because they justified themselves before men by making themselves look better than others. But I want to tell you that God sees our heart. He sees our heart. And ladies and gentlemen, in the sight of God, the religious sinner is not any better than the non-religious sinner. Listen, in God's sight, nobody is justified except through the grace and mercy of God, through the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross. Not even one. Bible says there's not any righteous, there's none righteous. No, not even one. And that means not even you and not even me. None of us are righteous in the sight of this holy God. And those of us who go around with our nose stuck in the air and our chest stuck out as though that we're better than anyone else aren't seeing things from God's perspective. Not from the sight of God. Because in reality, you and I are sinful. Listen, when God found you, if you're a child of God, God found you as big a sinner as there ever was. Listen, like Paul, maybe even the chief of all sinners. God knows our hearts. He's looking on the inside of us. God sees things from His perspective. And when He does, He sees the corruption that is on the inside of us. Ladies and gentlemen, He sees the passion in our hearts that we don't love Him even as much as we love other things. Listen, I've seen folks that get more excited and about the things of this world than they do the things of God. Did you know that there are folks that are at home tonight that are in love with the television show more than they are God? Listen, there are our idolaters at home that are watching a television show instead of worshiping God tonight. That's exactly right. Did you know that there are churches all over our community that don't even have a Sunday night service? You say, Pastor, well, sure I'm glad we do at Eastern Gate. Don't pride yourself too much, please. Amen. But I tell you, the reason why a lot of churches don't is because nobody wants to come. And the reason why they don't want to come is because they got idols in their life. There are things that are more important than assembling with God's people and worshiping Him and hearing the Word of God and fellowshipping with other believers. And it's not just that. Ladies and gentlemen, there are so many other things in our life in which we just see the corruption that is on the inside of us, that we commit idolatry, that we are covetous. There are things that we love more than we love God and that we place ahead of God. You say, Pastor, is that bad? Well, I know it doesn't look all that bad in the eyes of men, but oh, I wish you and I could see it in the eyes of God. the sinfulness and the wretchedness that God sees when you and I don't love Him with all of our heart, that when we covet after things that aren't that He doesn't purpose for us to have, and when we place things ahead of Him and don't love Him, and justify ourselves all the while, that is, justify ourselves by comparing ourselves with somebody else who we perceive to be anyway worse off than what we are. What I'm trying to get you to see is what God sees. That is what He sees. He sees the problem of sin in God's sight. Sin is the corruption that is present on the inside of us. Not only is there the corruption that is on the inside of us, but then there is the abomination that is esteemed by us. Look at verse 15 again. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. That's what He's looking at. And notice this next phrase. For that which is highly esteemed among men, that which men value, that which men hold up, that which men love, is abomination in the sight of God. Abomination in the sight of God. Those things that we love so much, those things that we esteem and value so much, that are valued by men, they're an abomination in God's sight. Now this word abomination is a fairly strong word. It's a word to describe something that is detestable. It's translated from a Greek word that means literally, the literal meaning is to stink. To stink. Something that smells really, really, really bad. Now I want you to use your imagination for just a moment. Now nobody go too far with this. We don't want anybody getting sick tonight. But I want you to think about something that really stinks. Are you thinking about it yet? Oh, yeah. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I was talking the other night. We was talking about at the house there for a few moments. And Rachel was out with Chris hunting. And I said, Chris, you didn't shoot a deer, but the neighbor did, right? And so Chris was helping to clean the deer, field dress the deer. And Rachel was there. And I think Chris had the impression that Rachel might not be able to handle that. And I made the comment, listen, anybody who can take care of those little kids and change those diapers can handle a deer. Amen? Woo, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah, you're talking about something that stinks. I don't mean to be too gross here. I'm just trying to get you to use your imagination a little bit. I remember when our kids were small, and there's been so much sickness going around with the kids here at church, and some of you know what I'm talking about. But I remember when they used to be small, and they would get sick. Remember that? I mean, they would vomit, they would throw up, and it was nasty, nasty stuff. And you know, that's the time that I would try to designate authority to my wife, you know. I mean, yeah. Oh, yeah, brother. Nasty stuff and stinky stuff. And I remember there were times when she and I would work together, you know, kind of a team. Yeah, and we'd work together and she would have one, either the kid, and I'd be over here trying to clean stuff up. But I remember, don't you remember how bad it smelled? I'd be gagging trying to clean that stuff up. I would almost get sick myself. Nasty stuff. I'm not trying to gross you out too much, am I? Some of you getting to look a little pale right by now. Trying to get you to think of something that really smells bad. Because this word means that. It's talking about something that is detestable. Something nasty. Something that stinks really, really, really bad. And I know it's a nasty thought, but I want you to see that those things that you and I esteem, the Bible says, that we value highly, and it's probably referring especially to our greed and our covetousness, our desire for material things, that all of that looks like that in the sight of God. It smells that way to God. Our covetousness, our love of money, our idolatry, all of that looks like something awfully nasty to God. And we esteem that. Amen. Now one of the things that Teresa and I did not do when our kids were sick, we didn't, you know, have a party over the issue. You know, there are some times as your kids are growing and they learn how to do things, like when they learn how to walk, you're clapping your hands and you're applauding them, way to go. You know, you're becoming a big boy, Jason and Rachel, way to go. Right? But when they were sick, And all of that was going on that I tried to describe to you a few moments ago. We weren't clapping our hands and saying, what a big boy. No. No. In other words, we weren't raising that to the level as being something, wow, something to really be proud of. I am so proud of you. Look at this. Look what you did. No, we didn't do that. But I want to tell you, the Bible seems to be indicating to us here that that's what we do in the sight of God. That which stinks to high heaven in the nostrils of God, you and I go around applauding. We go around valuing that. Yeah, that's what we do. Say, man, that's great. What you did. We value and esteem that which is absolutely detestable in the sight of God. And in particular, what Jesus has in mind is greed and covetousness. That's right. Putting mammon or material things ahead of God. He knows what's on the inside of us. He sees the corruption in our hearts, and He sees the abomination that you and I esteem or value so highly. We see a perfect illustration of it to close out the chapter. I want you to see it with me for just a moment. If you're doing an outline, this would be point four, the punishment that Jesus expounded. Verse number 19, it begins to tell a story about a rich man. And he's really illustrating what he's talking about here. What God thinks of our covetousness, of our greed, of our materialism, how He sees that kind of sin. The Bible says there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. I mean, this guy was dressed. He was wealthy and he showed it in the way that he dressed. The Bible says he fared sumptuously every day. That is, he was wealthy enough to have everything that he needed. Not only everything that he needed, but he had everything that he wanted. And he had more than what he needed and probably more sometimes than what he wanted. Listen, this guy, he had it made. The Bible then tells us about another man. In contrast to the wealthy man, the Bible says there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. On the other hand, that is, the opposite of the wealthy man who was faring sumptuously or the man who was living it up is the opposite as this beggar who was laid at his gate and he's full of sores. This guy has more problems than you can shake a stick at. He doesn't have any money. He's a beggar. He's just wanting some, hopefully the rich man maybe drop off a few crumbs to him or something. And he's got all kinds of physical problems as a result, no doubt, of malnutrition and other problems. This guy is full of problems. Now, if you and I looked at this situation through our eyes, we would be applauding the wealthy man about now. We would say, man, you're a wonderful guy. You know how to make money. You've got your nice house. You've got nice clothes. And I wish I could just sit down with you and just find out how it is that you became so successful. And when we saw the beggar, Brother Greg, laying there by the rich man's gate, if we went to visit the rich man and said, I'd like to meet with you and find out how you became so successful, why, listen, if you and I were going there, Brother Greg, we'd probably try to walk around a little ways around the beggar, wouldn't we? We'd try to avoid him just a little bit. And the reason why is because he probably doesn't smell very well, and he's got all kinds of problems. There are dogs hanging around him licking his sores, and it's just kind of a nasty sight. And you and I would probably, when we looked at it, we would try to avoid that man and try to go to the wealthy man. We would think that the beggar probably was a man who had been unsuccessful in life, and the poor guy, and we'd feel sorry for him, wouldn't we? Most of us would, and we would esteem and value the man who had made all of this money and who was doing so well. The Bible says that this beggar laid at the man's gate. He was full of sores. Verse 21 says he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. If that rich man would just drop off, maybe just the leftovers to him, he would be happy. The dogs came and licked his sores, the Bible says in verse number 21. Notice verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. What a turn of events. And most of you know this story, and because of our familiarity, we're not shocked by it as though we would hear it for the first time. But the Jews in Jesus' day, this was a shocking turn of events as this story is being told. And that is, for the rich man, The Bible says to lift up his eyes when he died in a place of torment called hell, while that poor beggar, indeed the Bible says, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, into a place of comfort. A turn of events, totally unexpected, not what we would think about. And that is, that which is esteemed by men is now being rejected by God. A greedy, covetous man whose sin stood before God, stunk before God, and ladies and gentlemen, now he is suffering in a place called hell. And that poor beggar who apparently knew the Lord, apparently sometime in his life had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, this one who smelt bad, this one who was full of sores, who was a beggar waiting for some crumbs from the rich man's table, now he, the Bible says, is in heaven, or he is in the place of comfort that's referred to here as Abraham's bosom. I want you to see the awful agony of this man who died and went to hell. A man that you and I would esteem. We would say that he's, man, this is a great guy. I mean, look at all the success that he's had in life. A man that Brother Greg and I would go by and say, hey, would you just tell us how you made all this money? We'd like to make some money too. Somebody that we would esteem, that God so detests that he sends him to a place of suffering. The Bible says he cried out. He sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. That is the Lazarus, the beggar, now in Abraham's bosom, resting in comfort. The Bible says he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What a turn of events. I wish you and I could be as shocked about this story as they were who heard it. Here he is now, the beggar laying at the rich man's gate. He was desiring just maybe for a little crumb from the rich man's table so he could have something to eat. And now all of a sudden death came, and now it's the rich man who's desiring just a little drip of water off of the finger. Lazarus off of the rich man off of the finger of Lazarus to cool his tongue. The Bible says here that he's tormented in the flame. I wish you could see the awful agonizing torment that hell is. I wish you could see it from God's perspective. I wish somehow that God could just let us see hell for just a few moments tonight. It wouldn't take but a few seconds, as a matter of fact, for you and I to see the awful agony of those who die and spend eternity separated from God in hell. Indeed, a wealthy man, a successful man, a man who most folks probably looked up to and wanted to learn from how to be successful. And here he is now, he's in hell, and he's wanting that old stinky beggar that laid at his gate, if he could just come and just dip the tip of his finger in water and could just cool his tongue. He said, I'm tormented in this flame. Hell's a place of awful torment, a place where the Bible says the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die. And here he is in the agony of this place called hell. Bible says in verse number 25, Abraham responded. Here's what he said to him, verse 25. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now the opposite has happened. He is comforted, and thou art tormented. That's right. And besides all this, notice, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. All the awful agony of what he saw. He saw, the Bible says, Lazarus being comforted while he was being tormented. All the awful agony of what he felt. The Bible says that he felt the awful fires of hell so much that he wanted just a drip of water on his tongue. He was tormented by what he heard. Abraham spoke to him, and oh, how must it tormented his soul to hear that he's in a place of divine judgment. That is a place of divine judgment, and it's a place of no escape. There's a great gulf fixed between the two, and he says nobody's going to be able to come over to the place of torment, and nobody in the place of torment will be able to come over to the place of comfort. It is a place of absolutely no escape. I wish I could paint for you a picture of what hell is like according to the Bible. I believe if you could see things from God's perspective, if you're here and you're lost tonight, that you would be broken before God. As a matter of fact, I believe that I wouldn't be able to finish the sermon before you were in the altar crying out to God to save you and to come into your life, to forgive you of your sin. You'd be here tonight. But you see, our eyes are blinded. That is, our hearts are calloused. And listen, there's nobody in worse shape than a religious person who sits under the hearing of the Word of God and whose mind is so blinded, whose heart is so callous that they are unmoved by the reality of divine judgment and eternal separation that awaits their soul upon death. That's right. You say, Pastor, I just want to be able to live a good life. But I want to tell you, dear friend, in the sight of God, you and I, listen, when we put wealth and materialism and the good things of this life ahead of Him, it is detestable in His sight. And the moment that you die, if you've never received Christ, never repented, you'll be separated from God in an awful place of torment. This man was tormented by what he saw. He was tormented by what he felt. He was tormented by what he heard. He was tormented by what he remembered. Look, beginning of verse number 27. Then he said, I pray thee, and the idea is, I beg you, Abraham, I beg you, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, Lazarus, the one that laid at his gate full of sores, the beggar who stunk so bad, the one that just begged for just a little bit of crumbs from this guy's table. The one that he probably ignored at times. The one that he probably would be like what Brother Greg and I were. He probably walked around him at times. And no doubt at times he probably said something like this. I wish that beggar would go to somebody else's house and beg there. I get tired of him laying at my gate when my friends come and visit me. And there he is laying at the gate, dogs around him. What a nasty, nasty scene. I wish he would go to somebody else's house. And now everything has changed. And this man is praying, please send him back to the house. Send him back to the house. To my dad's house. The house where my family is at. And here's the reason why he said, I've got five brethren, verse 28, that he may testify unto them. Now that tells me that this man probably had been trying to testify to this man, this wealthy man. Lazarus, the beggar, had probably been trying to testify to him. I use my imagination, and you can too, I think, safely so, in this case. And that is, as the rich man came by and saw him laying there, maybe he felt a little bit sorry for him one day, and so he takes a few crumbs, that is some leftovers from the table, and says, honey, I'm going to take them out and give some to that poor beggar, and probably brought them out to him, and the poor beggar looks at him and said, thank you, but I got to tell you about Jesus. I met the Lord and received Him into my life. And I know I've hit some hard times and things are rough for me right now, but one of these days I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven. Are you going to be there in heaven? You need to repent. You need to forsake everything that you have. You need to abandon everything and turn to Jesus. And he turned around and looked at his great house, looked at his wonderful cars, pulled out his big cell phone, right? I mean, whichever one, the latest gadget out, whatever that is, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, he pulled it out. Listen, he looked at all of that stuff. Now I'm using my imagination. He looked at all of that stuff and he said, no, I can't forsake everything that I have. I can't abandon everything that I have. I just can't do it. No, I can't repent. See, that's what repentance is. It's forsaking everything that you have and surrendering your life completely to Jesus. Luke draws that picture for us in the Gospel of Luke, in the book of Acts. That's what it means to repent. And now here he is, saying, would you send him back? Send him back to the home place. Send him back to my father's house. So he can testify to them. Like he testified to me, I wouldn't listen. He was testifying. He was trying to tell me. And I just wouldn't listen. And I wouldn't repent. I would not forsake all that I had to follow Jesus. I wouldn't abandon my covetousness. I wouldn't turn from my idolatry. I wouldn't abandon all of that and turn my life over to Christ. Would you just though send this beggar back to testify to them? Send him back from the dead so that he can go back to my father's house. And he can share his testimony with them. Lest they also come to this place of torment, verse 28. It's because I don't want to see my five brothers come to this place called hell. You know, one of the awful agonies of hell, for those who die and spend an eternity in hell, for those that are there tonight, one of the awful agonies of hell must be to be there and to know that your family's on their way and don't even know it. That's right. There are often times that I preach funerals down at the funeral home for families that don't have a pastor. And I tell you that 99% of the time, as I'm preparing for that funeral, as I'm standing there looking at that body that's lying there in that casket, I know full well, not knowing whether they're saved or lost, just knowing what the family has said about them, and it not really matter, but I know full well that if that person is lost and in hell, that they're begging for me from hell right now to share with that family about Jesus, and I always share with them the gospel during the course of the message so they can know that they need to be saved. Because that person will want me to. Begging. Please tell them. Testify to them. I didn't listen, but please tell them so that they might have an opportunity to be saved, to repent, and they won't come to this awful place of torment called hell. He remembered his family. He thought about their destiny. He knew that they were on their way to this place called hell, how that must have tormented him. And he realized how deceived they really were. They were absolutely deceived. The Bible says in verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. That is, they have the Old Testament, they have the Bible. Let them hear them. And the Bible says in verse 30 that he said, nay, no, Father Abraham, but if one went into them from the dead, they will repent. That's what they needed to do, by the way. They needed to repent. That's Luke's theme. Now remember, he's calling on people to forsake all that they have and turn to Jesus and follow him, to repent. That's what this man needed to do. And listen, he's crying out from hell, wanting somebody to send somebody, wanted Abraham to send this man, this beggar from the dead, to tell them that they needed to repent. He said, if he went back from the dead and told them that they needed to repent, and we find that Abraham replies, here's what he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Here's what Abraham was saying. He's saying, listen, if they will not hear the word of God, they wouldn't hear if somebody came back from the dead and told them that they needed to repent. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? That means that they were, listen, that means that they had access to the Word of God. That means that they apparently had heard Moses and the prophets. The Bible says here they have Moses and the prophets. They had heard, ladies and gentlemen, but they were terribly deceived and would not believe. You say, Pastor, how could they be so deceived? Well, I believe probably that they just didn't see things the way God saw them. As a matter of fact, they were probably like their brother who's now in hell. They esteemed those things that are an abomination to God. Covetousness and greed and materialism. You say, how in the world could a person get so blinded? How could their heart get so calloused that they could journey through life and one day die and spend eternity in a place called hell? Having closed their ears to the Bible, heard it, but closed their ear to it. Heard it, but never responded with a broken heart and hadn't forsaken their sin and surrendered their life to Christ. How could a person be so blind? How could their heart get so calloused? Well, I'll tell you what it is, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus nailed it down in a parable that he told in Matthew 13. He said it's like a sower who goes out and sows seed. And as he's sowing that seed, it falls on that rocky ground where there's not much earth. And it springs up quickly. And all of a sudden, though, when the sun comes out, it dries up and it withers away. And he said some of that, as it is sown, it falls on the thorny ground where there's a lot of weeds. And the weeds choke out the seed so that it cannot grow. And later on, he began to interpret what those symbols meant. And he said that seed that is sown in that thorny ground is like those who hear the word but will not receive it. And the reason why is, he said, because the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word so that it bears no fruit. What is it about these folks that causes them not to respond to the word? It is indeed the deceitfulness of riches. That it is greed and covetousness that causes our hearts to become callous to the things of God. That begins to blind our minds to the things of God. Remember what Jesus said, and he meant this, ladies and gentlemen. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the only way that it'll happen if God does it, ladies and gentlemen. And the reason why is because wealth and prosperity hardens the heart. It blinds us to our need for the gospel in our sinful condition. The devil has so designed the world around us to corrupt men's minds, to twist their hearts, and to blind them to the truth of the gospel. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this age is blinding the minds of them that do not believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. And that's exactly what happened to this man. You see, he never saw his sin as it was in the sight of God. I tell you that I believe that if this man could come back and speak to his brothers, if he himself could come out of hell and could speak to his brothers, I believe he would tell them this. I believe he would tell them that all of this money that I've made, all of this wealth that I've achieved, this house that I've built, and the servants that I have, and all that I've accomplished in this life is nothing but an abomination. It's detestable. Detestable. Because it kept me from God. I've loved my things more than I've loved God. It calloused my heart. It blinded my eyes so that I did not repent. I was so in love with achieving things that I would not respond to the call of the gospel of that beggar who laid right there and testified before me at my gate. Listen to me now. I wish that you could see things like God does. You say, Pastor, that man that died and went to hell, He must have been a terrible person. He was detestable in the sight of God because of the wickedness of his heart. And listen to me now. There's not a person in this room that doesn't deserve the same judgment and the same fate. Not one. You might be here and say, Pastor, I don't deserve something like that. Have you ever seen your sin like God sees it? You ever seen your covetousness like God does, your idolatry like God does? If you have, then you would recognize tonight that you're not worthy to be called his son. And you'd recognize tonight that you deserve the same judgment that this man received. The only reason why you're not in hell tonight, ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and you're saved and you never spend eternity in hell, but you're in heaven for all eternity, is because God had mercy on you and extended his grace towards you in Christ. And you ought to be praising him for it. It ought to cause your heart to rejoice tonight, knowing that because of what Jesus did, that you're not going to receive what it is that you deserve. But I want to tell you that if you're here and you're not saved, and listen, you don't fool God. If you're here and you've never been saved, if you've never repented and turned to Christ, if you've never been saved, I'm going to tell you that indeed the awful agony of hell awaits you one day and you will not escape divine judgment. You say, Pastor, would God really send somebody like me to hell? If you would see yourself as detestable as you are in the sight of a holy God, you would realize that indeed it's what you deserved. And it's only by His mercy and His grace that God loves such a detestable sinner like you. And like me, I wish you could see your sin like it is in the sight of God. If you could, those of you that are forgiven would rejoice. And those of you that are not would repent tonight. Mourning and grieving and asking the Lord to have mercy on you and save you. Listen to me, if you're here and you're lost, I want to tell you, you're one breath away from divine judgment. One breath away from a place of torment called hell. And you're in desperate need for God's mercy this night, tonight. Because of what he did through his son on the cross, if you'll forsake everything, repent, and surrender completely, surrender all. The little kids sang it to you. Listen to me now. If you're here and lost, and you die and go to hell, I believe that one of the awful torments of hell will be your memory of this night when a group full of kids sang about what you needed to do and you wouldn't do it. I surrender all, but you wouldn't. The awful agony of the memories of hell that this man experienced. Let me ask you this question. The all-important question, has ever been a time in your life when you saw yourself as you are in the sight of God, a sinner, lost, separated from Him, detestable and unworthy in His sight, only deserving divine judgment, and seeing yourself as you are, you forsook everything. You say, Pastor, why would people in the Bible forsake everything? Is that really what Jesus demands? He absolutely demanded that, and they absolutely did it. And the reason why is because they saw themselves as they were in the sight of a holy God, detestable sinners, in need of mercy and grace. And they abandoned everything. And they surrendered completely to Him as Lord and Savior of their life. And when they did, the Lord in mercy saved them, quickened them, gave them new life. And they are the ones that have eternal life. Has that ever happened in your life? There's not anything more important tonight than for you to know, that you know that you know, with wonderful sweet assurance, that you've been born of the Spirit. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that your Spirit would so operate and so work tonight. God, that you would let us see us, see ourselves, our sin, as it is in your sight. Those that are lost would be able to repent tonight. And those that are your redeemed, that have been forgiven, would be able to rejoice knowing what a great and wonderful work you did on the inside of us when you saved us. You saved us, Father, from our sin. You saved us from divine judgment, from a place called hell. And Father, I pray that you let us see that for what it is. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for what you're doing in the hearts of individuals. And I pray your Spirit, God, would so operate and so move that those who are lost could get saved tonight. They'd see themselves as lost, see themselves as sinners, see themselves as separated from you, see themselves as under your divine wrath. God, only a breath away from an awful place of torment. And would you draw those persons to yourself, that they would forsake everything, that they would surrender completely to the Lord Jesus tonight and believe the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all